If you would remain standing, and if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I want to read the same text that we read last Sunday, Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25. This is God's Word, and because of that, it speaks to us with all of His authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. This is the Word of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. This is God's Word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your blessing upon your Word and upon your people. For your glory and for our joy, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. We said last week that the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives brings us directly into a raging conflict, and that is true. Paul tells us here in the passage we just read in verse 17 that the desires of the Spirit are against sinful desires, and sinful desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The Holy Spirit who lives within us is locked, as it were, in mortal combat against every sinful desire that seeks room in our hearts and in our minds. They cannot be reconciled. Sin and godliness, the works of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, cannot live together in harmony as though we can somehow balance the two. And this is in part the story of humanity, this conflict. The struggle between sin and sanctity, between fruitfulness and fruitlessness, has been going on since Genesis chapter 3, when God cursed the man and cursed the ground and said that from that point on, the man would have to battle against thorns and thistles. He would have to battle against resistance in the ground itself to bring about a fruitful harvest. And we find this to be true, not only in the ground, but we find this to be true in our own hearts, this battle between fruitfulness and fruitlessness. Ever since Genesis 3, our lives have been in conflict in this manner. Everywhere we look, we see this battle going on. In fact, we cannot really conceive of a reality where there is only fruitfulness. We've never seen that world. We have to daily fight those sins and temptations that battle in our hearts and in our minds that would keep us from living fruitful lives for God's glory. It's hard to love the way we ought to love, for instance, isn't it? Do you find that to be true? It's a fight. It's a fight to be gentle and patient and kind. Imagine, I mean, what happens just when you... Just in being delayed for 1.5 seconds at a stoplight, and it seems like all of the gentleness is emptied out of us. We battle to be self-controlled. The New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner writes this, quote, "The Christian life is not an ethereal existence in which the conflicts of this world are left behind. Believers do not float into a new sphere that cuts them off from the pressures and desires of the present evil age. Desires for evil still afflict and bedevil us. It is far too simplistic then to say that believers must let go and let God, or to promise that the fight against sin will vanish in this life if a certain formula for spiritual victory is applied. The war against the world, the flesh, and the devil continues until the day of death. Sobering words, aren't they? But true. This morning, as we continue to unpack the same passage that we looked at last Sunday, I want us to consider, first of all, that license is not liberty. License is not liberty. When we say license here, we're talking about the idea that we can do whatever we want. That is not liberty. And the world is terribly confused on this point, isn't it? And some of us are as well. The world is terribly confused about the nature of liberty. The world is terribly confused about what freedom really is. The world doesn't understand what it means to be free. That is why the world continues to weight itself down with shackles, all the while imagining itself to be liberating. And at the heart of this confusion is the world's insistence that license equals liberty, that freedom means freedom to sin. Paul attacks this notion head on. And he does so first by drawing our attention to what he describes as the works of the flesh. Now, Paul tells us that these works of the flesh are evident or obvious to all. He will not entertain the notion that anyone can plead ignorance on these matters as though they don't know what sin actually is. The works of the flesh are among those things we can't not know. And so whatever blindness mankind has about his sin is a deliberate blindness. And the moral and spiritual landscape of Western culture testifies to this very deliberate and willful blindness. Now, many commentators notice that there seems to be several groupings of these works of the flesh that Paul lists for us. Remember, we said last week that this is not intended to be a comprehensive vice list. You find several of these lists in Paul's writings. But rather what we have here is it seems to be a categorization of the kinds of sins that tend to inflict themselves upon mankind and wage war in the hearts of believers. You see there, beginning in verse 19, there are 15 works of the flesh listed here from Paul. There are three sins of sensuality. We see them there: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. And here we're reminded of man's propensity to rebel against God's good design for physical intimacy. He takes what is good and life-giving and turns it into something that is ugly and deadly. That is what man does to God's good gifts. And he's done this with physical intimacy. And oh, how he's done this. And all under the guise of personal autonomy and freedom. I can do what I want. Every act that pushes against, rejects, mocks, or completely undermines God's design for human sexuality, every act that pushes against God's design is man's assertion that he himself is God. Because to violate God's standard for sexuality is not only a spiritual sin, it's not only a spiritual disaster, but physically even, he knows that it is wrong. The sinner knows that these things are wrong because he must compensate for the raging objection to his very physical design against what he's doing. We have gone to great lengths and spent untold billions of dollars to try to compensate for our deliberate immorality under the guise of personal autonomy and freedom. We do this, and yet look at the destruction that sexual sin has wrought. How can we begin to calculate the damage? How can we fully calculate the cost of man's sexual independence? How many lives have to be lost? How many new diseases have to be recognized? How many physical disorders have to be treated before we realize that we've done something terribly wrong? He lists here two sins associated with pagan religion: idolatry and sorcery. And while all sins are ultimately against God, there are some sins which attack God's character directly. Idolatry, for instance, is the worship of anything or anyone other than God, and it is strictly forbidden. Sorcery is tied to various practices connected to idolatry, specifically to the use of magic and incantations, divination and the like. The idea that we can employ various techniques to control and shape the spirit world. Now, most of us here are probably not going to run into people who have bubbling cauldrons at home doing sorcery like that. But you will meet people neck deep in sorcery almost every day. Whether it is reading books that say that you can speak into the universe, claim to have that thing, and the universe works to bring it to you, that is sorcery. And it's American spirituality. He lists here eight sins which attack relationships. Now, isn't that significant? Of the 15 sins of the flesh that Paul lists, eight of them deal directly with sins against community, against relationships, against one another. Do you see them? Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. What are we to make of this very strong emphasis on those works of the flesh which are against one another? And as long as we're talking about this, we ought to remember that sexual sins too are sins against one another. Our nation is torn in two. You don't need me to tell you that. You see it every single day. You see it not only on the television, you see it in your own neighborhoods, in your workplace, in your classrooms. Political rivalries, powered by nonstop coverage and social media saturation. And I'm not saying that politics and elections are unimportant. They are important. Be as good a citizen as you are able to be, by all means. But if we allow strife and rivalry and divisions to attack the church over matters of politics, then we are in sin, beloved. I am not saying that there are not very important issues at stake politically. There almost always are. And let's engage those issues with a conscience that is guided by God's word. Please let us do that. But let us also not wage war as the world does. The people in this room, even if they have different politics from you, are you ready for this? This is really profound and deep. The people in this room who have different politics from you are not your enemy. And we had better set an example before the world of what Christ does in relationships, lest we look just like the world. We see here two sins involving what we might call dissipated living, drunkenness and orgies, he lists. This is where we see humanity descending further and further into the undoing that sin causes. Here we see how sin, when it is embraced as a way of life, will eventually lead to the loss of all dignity. We will, in a sense, become something, spiritually speaking, morally speaking, something less than human. Paul makes a similar sort of comparison in Romans chapter 1 as he describes humanity sinking lower and lower and lower down the rungs of degradation. This is what he's doing here. He's showing us what happens when sinful license comes into full flower. And the indignity and inhumanity of things like drunkenness and orgies become regular. Everywhere we look, we can see the ruin of sin. This ruin is seen on a global scale as nations and tribes continue to war with one another. We see this ruin in our cities and in our rural communities that continue to be ravaged by violence and drug addiction and fatherlessness. Beloved, see in this an opportunity for the Church of Jesus Christ, so that instead of apologizing for the Bible's prescriptions regarding things like sobriety and marriage and gender and sexual ethics, we ought to confidently and happily and compassionately and clearly compare the results of the fruit of the Spirit with those results of the world's sense of license. The comparison would yield stark differences. If there was ever a time for us as Christians to declare with glad and humble confidence that license is not liberty, brothers and sisters, it is now. It is now where we are able to point to the body count of sinful license and say, how can you still mock the ways of God? We should be able to point to the Christian family and say, look at the stark difference that the fruit reveals here. Not that any of us are perfect, because we are not. But as we exercise Spirit-given self-control and chastity and goodness and faithfulness, the results will yield a stark contrast to what the world calls liberty. And so with gladness, with good cheer, but with humility, let us show from our own lives together how different true liberty is from what the world calls liberty. Secondly, consider that what Paul is describing here is a cluster, not a cafeteria. Look there again at beginning in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And here Paul lays out, as if in comparison, the deeds of the flesh against the deeds of the Spirit. It is as though he is laying a dead skunk next to a fresh rose. The contrast is shocking in the sheer moral weight exerted by both lists. The one is weighted with degeneracy and death, while the other is weighted with the moral purity and the moral genius of God Himself. Now, the singular fruit that Paul employs here is no random choice of words. These are not the fruits of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. We are to think of the fruit of the Spirit as being something that is indivisible. Leon Morris, the great New Testament scholar, compares them to a cluster of single fruit, like a cluster of grapes, rather than a cafeteria that we may pick and choose from. So the fruit of the Spirit should not be thought of in this way, this cafeteria pick and choose way. So for instance, we shouldn't think of ourselves as being able to say, you know, today's not a good day for self-control. I've got some plans, but I'll still do love. Or we can't say, I want to be loving today, but my circumstances are painful, so I won't do joy or peace. Or I'm going to be all about peace today, but it's not a good day for love. I'm still angry at so-and-so, but boy, do I want peace. You get the picture. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit, indivisible, a cluster. They go together so that pursuing love will compensate, or that is, complement one's experience of peace. The pursuit of greater joy is in complete harmony with self-control. Faithfulness will complement gentleness, and so forth. Now look again at that last clause in verse 23. Paul says, against such things, these virtues, this fruit of the Spirit, against such things there is no law. Now this is a bit like saying that apartments overlooking Central Park are a little pricey, or that Adam Sandler isn't the greatest actor of his generation. something here about the art of understatement. These things are not against the law. Profound, isn't it? But I think that's his point. There is a powerful art to well-placed understatement. And I think what Paul is referring to here almost certainly is the law of Moses. This is not against the law of Moses. The Judaizers so prized the law of Moses. Paul is saying, if you want to know what's in keeping with the law of Moses, here it is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Nothing in the law of Moses prohibits these things. The Holy Spirit will never lead believers to violate then the true intent of the law. And in fact, not only is there no law against such virtues, but they are the very heart of Christian conduct. Indeed, love, the chief Christian virtue, is the sum of God's eternal moral law, the Ten Commandments. We're told both by Moses in Deuteronomy and Jesus quoting Moses in the New Testament that the moral law of God is summed up by the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. That is not a New Testament invention. That is the words, the Spirit-given words of Moses himself as he was preaching the Ten Commandments. Here's how you sum up God's moral law. Love. Love God. Love your neighbor. And when Jesus himself is asked, what's the greatest commandment? What does he do? He appropriates the words of Moses. Love God, love your neighbor. So not only are these virtues, the fruit of the Spirit, not against the law of Moses, they are the very heart of the law of Moses. So think about this. The test of the Spirit's presence in our lives. Can you believe I'm going to say this? The test of the Spirit's presence in our lives is not correct doctrine. I just said that. Don't misunderstand. Right doctrine is of inestimable value. God did not give us this thick book to say that doctrine doesn't matter, right? But one can be far from God and have good doctrine. Neither are miraculous signs proof of the Spirit's presence. 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak in the tongues of angels, yet have not love, I'm a clanging cymbal. Nor are great works of charity the proof of the Spirit's presence. Again, 1 Corinthians 13. If I give away everything I have to the poor, but have not love, the Spirit's presence is proved by the fruit of godly character. Not a polished exterior. Think of a yacht. I'm sure all of us have seen a yacht, perhaps not up close. But we've all seen a yacht. We've all seen a fine yacht. We've all seen on movies or on television or various advertisements that somehow make it into our Facebook page about luxury yachts, as if any of us are in the market. We've seen the pictures of the finely polished wood that you can almost see your reflection in. The brilliant sails or the colorful flags, the brass fittings polished to a high sheen. They can be beautiful things there floating on the water. But what makes the yacht actually seaworthy is what resides below the waterline, right? Where you don't see. And it's possible to have a finely polished yacht above the waterline, but something that is barely staying afloat in reality. And this is the way oftentimes we as Christians live our lives. We publicly put on display something that looks appealing, something that looks perhaps godly. We can discuss sound doctrine. We can seem sincere. We can weep at all the right occasions. And yet if you look below the waterline, there is so much damage, we are barely staying afloat. This is a warning for us, beloved. The proof of the Spirit's presence is what is going on in the unseen places. What is going on below the waterline of our lives. That's where the fruit of the Spirit is cultivated. Finally, let's take careful note of the fact that the Spirit is the source of these virtues. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the source of the fruit of the Spirit. The virtues Paul names in verses 22 and 23 are not the fruit of determined Christians. They are the fruit of the Spirit's presence living in the lives of believers. And that is not to say that unbelievers cannot love or be gentle or exercise kindness. Of course they can, and thank God that unbelievers can exercise those things. Can you imagine a world where only Christians are able to love or be gentle or be kind? It would be unlivable. But God, in His common grace, extends mercy even to those who hate Him, even to those who do not know Him, even to those who reject what they otherwise would know of Him. He exercises His kindness in even allowing such men and women to love, to have a capacity for kindness and gentleness and self-control. But there is a vitally important distinction that we must recognize. Only those born of the Spirit, those are Jesus' words from John chapter 3, only those who are born again or born of the Spirit experience these virtues as the fruit of the Spirit's work rather than the sheer exertion of human will. Only the Christian may practice these virtues. Only the Christian may embody the fruit of the Spirit for God's glory. Certainly the world prizes these things. I mean, if you look at the fruit of the Spirit, we will find that those things, from one degree or another, are prized within the world. The world struggles with self-control. Nevertheless, you will hear from certain professionals and other people in the world the value of self-control. So there's nothing in the fruit of the Spirit that the world would look at and say, that is a terrible list of awful things. No. But the world can only achieve a truncated version of any one of those virtues because the world does not know God. The world does not accept His Son in whom those virtues are perfectly put on display. For instance, how can an unbeliever know peace, real peace, peace as God would have us know it, when he or she refuses peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? How can the unbeliever know joy as God intends when that unbeliever refuses the giver of lasting joy? How can the world know or appreciate the value of self-control when it openly celebrates self-indulgence or personal autonomy? The world can certainly offer imitations and approximations of the fruit of the Spirit, but only Christians, those born of the Spirit, can hope to embody and act upon those virtues in the fuller sense prescribed by Jesus. This is what I mean. Unbelievers can love those and usually do love those who love them. But you remember the question Jesus asked? What credit is it to you if you love those who love you? Even the world does that. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who curse you. Love those who have a Trump sign in their front yard or a Biden sign in their front yard. Can we get practical about this for a moment? Love the one who honks at you. Love the one who extends his middle finger towards you in an unfriendly manner. And here is where the presence of the Holy Spirit makes all the difference. Because only the Christian can understand the moral coherence of Jesus' call to love even our enemies. That only makes sense to you if you know and have been the object of God's unmerited love. Loving your enemy only makes sense if you know the crucified Savior. Only the Christian understands the moral achievement of God who loved us when we were His enemies. Only a believer can make sense out of the call to be joyful in all circumstances. Only the Christian can make sense out of the call to have peace when the storm rages. Only the Christian can understand the value of self-control as the key to freedom. This is not because Christians are superior to unbelievers, because we certainly are not. It is because the Holy Spirit is the source of these virtues, and it is only by the Holy Spirit that such transformation of character is possible. Think of love, joy, and peace. Isn't it only from God, through the gospel of Christ, that we learn these virtues? 1 John chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. That is utterly incomprehensible to the one who rejects Christ, and yet it is totally coherent for the one who has been changed by Christ. If you want peace, then you must have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Or what about joy? Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you see how the fruit of the Spirit is inextricably tied to the work of Christ? They are only ultimately known and therefore understood and therefore exercised in light of the reality of the crucified and risen Jesus. Think of patience, kindness, goodness. Titus chapter 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Before goodness and kindness and patience can come to life in us as God intends, we must first know His goodness and kindness and patience towards us in Christ Jesus. And in naming all of these virtues, this fruit of the Spirit, Paul is prescribing behavior. Each one of these virtues comes to life, as it were, in real action. But Paul is also pointing us to something else. He's pointing us to a new reality which has dawned, in which our former barrenness is being replaced by fruitfulness, by life. Our former fruitlessness is being overcome by Spirit-wrought fruitfulness. The Spirit whose work Paul is celebrating here in Galatians 5 is the same Holy Spirit whom the prophets themselves foretold would take possession of God's people's hearts. The prophets repeatedly lamented the barrenness, the spiritual barrenness of God's people. But they foretold that the Spirit of God would change His people from within, giving them new hearts, hearts tender towards the Lord, hearts eager to do His will, hearts that would turn from stone into a verdant garden, a place of fruitfulness. Jeremiah 31, the Lord says, I will put My law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. This is the fruit of the Spirit coming to life within us. Ezekiel chapter 36. and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain that makes it abundant and lay no famine upon you. Do you see what the prophet is prophesying here? That a day is coming when God, who writes His law upon our hearts and replaces our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, will come and replace our barrenness with the fruitfulness of His own grain. This is not just a description of life here on earth. It is ultimately a prophecy of life in the age to come. In Joel chapter 2, the prophet foretells of the day when the Lord will pour out His Spirit upon His people. Beloved, we live in those days of fulfillment. Our barrenness even today is being replaced with fruitfulness. With every work of love, with every expression of joy, with every experience of peace, with every act of patience and self-control, with every act of resistance against sin, we are seeing the thorns and thistles of this fallen world replaced with roses. It won't be fully known in this age, but mark this, Christian. A new creation is coming, and it will be better than the first. What Jesus is returning to bring about will be infinitely better than even the garden that is described in Genesis 2. Satan and sin and death will be banished forevermore, and every tear wiped away as we will see our Lord in all of His glory. And the barrenness that we knew in this lifetime and the fruitlessness that we fought against in this lifetime will now be fully done away with, and all we will know is the great fruitfulness of God's blessing, His Spirit's presence. And every single day, as by the Spirit God brings to life more and more of the fruit of the Spirit within you, you are getting intimations of that day to come. You are getting hints of that glorious day to come. So you're doing far more than just behaving well with the fruit of the Spirit. You are giving public witness of that great day and that deep longing in the human heart to be returned to that place of unfettered fruitfulness. Revelation 22, then the angel of the Lord showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp of sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Jesus speaking said this then, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Friend, if you are ready to be delivered from the barrenness and the fruitlessness of this world, then come without price. Come to Jesus and believe and drink deeply from the water of life. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we plead with you to grant faith in the heart of the unbeliever, to grant them repentance, to open their eyes to the goodness of Jesus. And for all of us, Lord, who know you, I pray, God, that you would continue your work in us even as you have promised to do, and that each day our lives would bear witness to the fact that you will make all things new. One day you will make all things new. Thanks be to you, our Lord and our God. Through Christ we pray. Amen.